Because faith comes through hearing the message of Christ, this sermon has been uploaded for you by Grace Unlimited, a ministry that functions out of Living Hope Church, Pretoria, South Africa. We want Jesus Christ to have first place in everything in our church, and we want to help you know and follow Jesus in all of life, and to help others do the same. Find out more or download many more free sermons at graceunlimited.co.za or livinghopechurch.co.za.
Christianity, there can often be a mindset that Christianity is quite a private thing. Religion is quite a private thing. This is between me and God, and whether or not I go to church or go to the same church with any consistency, that doesn't have any bearing on whether or not somebody is a Christian. Similarly, you might notice that for a lot of people, their Christianity, it might include going to church. It might include gathering with other Christians, but not beyond a crowd, not beyond a worship event, like a Sunday worship service. They come in, they sit, they listen, and they leave. They don't interact with anybody. They don't have any relationships in the church. They certainly don't, maybe if they greet a couple of people, they don't have any friendships of any real depth. But as you can see from the heading of this sermon, biblical church members understand that Christians must follow Jesus together. You would have heard Andre use that title earlier, because that is the title of our church membership class. Christians must follow Jesus together. And that is, that is a big part of what the local church is about. Let's consider some ways that the New Testament talks about Christians. And you'll see, hopefully, from these pictures that the New Testament uses, that Christianity is a very, very corporate thing. First of all, we are called a body. We are called a body. And specifically what we're talking about here in Scripture is the fact that God has gifted us in different ways. And those different ways work together. Okay? So it's not just the fact that we are together, but it's that we're actually interacting harmoniously. We are partnering with one another to accomplish God's purposes. We are the body of Christ. Another picture is that we are a temple. Now don't get this confused with 1 Corinthians 6. In 1 Corinthians 6, individual Christians are referred to as a temple, the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. But here in Ephesians 2, the picture is that we are each individual stones or bricks being built together to form a structure, a temple for the Lord, a special dwelling place for the Lord. We can't accomplish that as just one stone or one brick. We can't accomplish that even as a pile of bricks put together somewhere. But as we are placed together by God, very strategically, to form this structure that has a very special purpose. First Timothy chapter 3 refers to the church as the household of God, or the family of God. And then Paul goes on in 1 Timothy 5 to say, treat older men in the church as fathers, and younger men as brothers, and older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters. And of course, dozens and dozens of times in the New Testament, Christians are referred to as brothers, as brothers. So we are a family in Christ. Again, not just isolated individuals, but something corporate. There's so much the Bible has to say about who we are in Christ that makes no sense if we live our Christianity as isolated individuals. Further, there are many of the New Testament's commands that we can never obey unless we are living our Christian life in relationship with other Christians. We must follow Jesus together. This is not a side note. It's not something only moderately important. It's absolutely central to our outlook on life and how we seek to glorify God. Even the gospel, the good news itself, is remarkably corporate. It's not just about God saving me. It's about God saving us. It's about God bringing Christians together. It's about Him uniting us as one. It's about God saving a people for Himself. And we'll see this in the pages of Scripture shortly. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 4 today, but we're going to start off in Ephesians chapter 1. I'm doing something similar to what our brother Akani did a few weeks ago, and that I'm recognizing that there is so much context in the first three chapters of Ephesians that is going to make what we look at in Ephesians 4 just so much more clear, that I want to walk you through that at least briefly. Not going to be able to do it justice. There isn't enough time, unfortunately. But we're going to take a look at the first three chapters of Ephesians before we get to chapter 4. See, the first three chapters of Ephesians unpacks for us some wonderful, profound, mind-blowing doctrine, theology, truth. And then in chapter 4 is a turn, where Paul essentially says, okay, now, in light of all of that, here's how you should live. Okay? So, these first three chapters are very, very important for what follows from chapter 4 onwards. In chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And right from there onwards, Paul gets into a very long run-on sentence. It's like Paul is just too excited about what he's talking about. He can't bring himself to actually bring the sentence to an end, in the Greek at least. If you're looking down and seeing periods there, I'm talking about in the original Greek. See, Paul goes on to explain. He says, before the foundation of the world, God chose us. He chose to save us before the world was even created. So this is absolutely nothing to do with our merit. Nothing we have done, nothing we have earned, just purely God's grace and kindness. He predestined us. In other words, He had a plan for us. And what was that plan? It was a plan to adopt us as His children. It was a plan to forgive us for our sins. It was a plan for us to one day receive an inheritance that He had secured for us. It was a plan to have us one day stand holy and blameless before Him. That's what Paul's going on about here in chapter 1. And he's just bubbling over with joy and excitement and worship as he's talking about this. And he makes clear again and again and again, it's by grace. It's by grace. He calls God's grace glorious. He calls God's grace rich. He tells us that God has lavished his grace on us. Lavished. I don't use that word too often in everyday speech. Supremely generous and extravagant. That's what we're talking about. That's God's grace poured out on us. And all of this is to the praise of God's glory, so that God will be worshipped for the incredible kindness that he's shown us. Now, twice in these first three chapters of Ephesians, when Paul goes to pray, he actually has to pray that God will help us to understand what he's talking about. Help us to grasp this incredible, deep, profound, heart-bursting truth. Take a look in verse 17 of chapter 1. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. In chapter 2, Paul emphasizes God's power and grace in saving us. Chapter 2 verse 1 tells us that we were dead in our sins. Dead. Can dead people save themselves? Can dead people save themselves? Can dead people contribute anything to saving themselves? No. And how else does he describe us in this chapter? Verse 2 says we were sons of disobedience, rebelling against God and following the devil. By our very nature, from our core, we are described as being children of wrath. We were people who fully deserved God's punishment, who fully deserved hell. But then we get to verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now, I'm trying to emphasize here, amazing grace. See, and there's at least two ways that this grace is highlighted. Three, actually. Just the incredible wealth of blessing, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, the incredible wealth of blessing that God has bestowed on us, but also the fact that it is all of him and we contribute nothing. And even beyond that, we were children of wrath. It's actually the opposite of what we deserved. And Paul goes to great length in how he's worshiping God for this. He's amazed. Look at what he's given us. Look at it. It's all him. And on top of that, we deserve the exact opposite. Another thing I need you to see from these passages, as we work towards our passage, is the fact that Jew and Gentile used to be at great odds. I'm talking about ethnic groups here. But we see in chapter 2, verse 14 and following, that the gospel is for the Gentile as well. And not only does God save the Gentile, but as we move into chapter 3, we see this wonderful reality that God has made Jew and Gentile one together in Christ. He describes a wall of hostility that existed between Jew and Gentile. And he talks about how Christ, through the cross, has destroyed that wall of hostility. He's made us one. He's brought us together in one new man. And there's many other passages in the scriptures that essentially make the point that whatever worldly differences may exist between us, whatever differences may exist between different Christians in the eyes of the world, Christians are one in Christ, slave or free. We've got barbarian, right? Barbarians were people who were considered very uneducated. So we talk about the barbarians and the Greeks who were philosophers who thought themselves very wise. And we take a look at Revelation chapter 5, where there's this wonderful truth of people from every tribe and language and people and nation together worshiping God, one. People groups that have hated each other historically, one in Christ. The book of James makes the point, the rich man and the poor man, the rich Christian and the poor Christian, they're on a level footing. We are one. That's the second thing that you've seen. And the third thing is that these two realities, how God has saved us in Christ and how God has brought people who were hostile towards one another together and made them at peace with one another. In chapter 3, Paul says that this is a mystery. It's a mystery. It's something that wasn't fully understood before but has now become clear. And it's a mystery that glorifies God in the heavenly realms. Glorifies God in the heavenly realms. Take a look at chapter 3, verses 9 to 11. When Paul's talking about his role here in clarifying this mystery, he says that he had the opportunity to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Talking about spiritual beings here. Angels and demons. They didn't even fully understand God's plan before. They knew a Messiah was coming. They knew God intended to save sinful people. But they didn't expect every tribe, tongue, and people, and nation united into one family and one body, harmoniously living out their lives unto the Lord together. They didn't anticipate that. And God is glorified in the church as the wisdom of his plan and the transforming and unifying power of the gospel is put on display. And then he prays again. And he prays again that that God would give us strength to comprehend these truths. That's 3 verse 18 to 19. And in verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Okay. So now those first three chapters is a lot of deep theology. It's a lot of deep theology. But in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says this, I therefore, right, in light of everything I just told you, I, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So he's reflecting back on all of this. He's saying, yes, you who've been so graciously saved, you who God has lavished his grace on, You who've been united together into the church. You who are part of God's glorious plan that puts Him on display in the heavenly realms. There's a way you should live in light of the fact that you are a part of this amazing thing that God is doing. And the first thing he gets into for verses 2 to 6 is he emphasizes that we need to be zealous to maintain this unity that God has already accomplished for us. And then he goes on from verses 17 all the way through to 5 verse 2. And he talks about a new way of life that we're called to. A new way of life. We need to put off the old man. We need to renew our minds. We need to remind ourselves of all these glorious truths. And then we need to put on the new man. We need to put on the new way of living that he's called us to. And that includes the section we're looking at today. Chapter 4, verse 25. Chapter 4, verse 25. Look down in your Bible with me. Chapter 4, verse 25 says, therefore, well, first of all, let me explain this. This section here is a section where specifically he's talking about ways that we interact with one another. Ways that Christians should be interacting with one another in light of all of this truth. As we look at the new way of life that Christians are called to, here are several things that have to do with how we should interact with one another if we are to walk worthy of the calling that God has given us. And there's an interesting structure in this section where he tells us what to put off, he tells us what to put on. Okay, so put off what you need to stop, what you need to repent of, what you need to turn from, what you need to put on. The new way of living he's calling you to. And then he gives it motivation. So starting off in verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So how should we conduct ourselves with one another? First of all, we need to speak truth to one another. We need to speak truth to one another. We need to put off lying, and we need to speak truth. And why? Because we are members of one another. This is interesting, because we know that the scripture is pretty clear in many other places that lying is sin, and lying is something that we should not do. But there's an added motivation here that flows out of this context. We've just looked at how God has united us together and made us one, and how that glorifies God, that unity that we have. And now he's saying, look, and how you interact with each other, make sure you're living as if that is real. It is real, but make sure you're living as if it is real. Now let's think about this. If we're members of the same body, and by members we're talking about, you know, the various body parts, right? If we're members of one another, how much sense would it make? Let's say I'm walking along and I'm carrying something, and I'm trying to get from point A to point B. I'm trying to take this thing from point A to point B. How much sense would it make if, as my hands are carrying this thing and my feet are walking, my eye sees an obstacle in the way but lies to my body? No, all clear. Keep going. Right? Of course, what ends up happening is that I trip, and what I'm carrying goes flying, and I end up on the ground, right? It makes no sense for us to lie to one another, because we are one. We are one. John Stott makes the point. He says, fellowship is built on trust. And by fellowship here, we're talking about God-centered interaction between Christians. Confessing sin to one another. Encouraging one another in the Christian life. Fellowship is built on trust. And trust is built on truth. So falsehood undermines fellowship, and truth strengthens it. Right? If we really want to live out the unity that God has called us to, we need to be speaking truth to one another. We need to be speaking truth to one another. And that also includes things like keeping our word, being trustworthy, showing to one another that we really are there for them to lean on. That we really are. Say what we mean and follow through with what we say. Verses 26 and 27. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. The second exhortation for us is to be diligent to resolve anger. Be diligent to resolve anger. Might be a bit surprising to see anger spoken of here in the sense of, you know, be angry. Because we tend to think of anger as being something always and only negative. But the truth is that our God is angry at a lot of things, and for good reason. God is angry at sin. God is angry at injustice. God is angry at suffering. There are things that we should be angry about as well. And yet, Paul recognizes here how quickly we get this wrong, right? How quickly we get this wrong. So, first of all, let's think a little bit about this category of righteous anger. When is it righteous anger? It's righteous anger when what is upsetting me is what upsets God Himself. Okay? Because when what's upsetting me is what upsets God Himself. But that's not what we tend to get angry about mostly, is it? What I tend to get angry about when my children are disobeying me is not that they are disobeying God's command to honor thy father and thy mother. What I'm upset about is that I have to get up again and walk to their room and talk to them. What I'm upset about is the disruption to my comfort. And of course, that's sinful. So that's the first thing we need to be considering. The other thing we need to be considering is a sinful reaction. Right? Even if something is something we should be upset about, it doesn't mean we can respond to it sinfully, without self-control, without composure, without trusting God. I might be angry to hear that somebody's car was stolen, but that doesn't make it all right for me to start throwing things around in my house and kicking the door. Okay. The reality is that even when we have responded to the right things and responded to them with some composure, that stewing in anger doesn't typically go well for us. And that's why there's this exhortation to not let the sun go down on your anger. This is a saying that comes from Deuteronomy. Okay? And the point here is not to be overly literal about this. And in fact, one of the commentaries made a funny comment about how in places like Alaska, there's periods of the year when the sun never fully goes down at all. It just kind of kisses the horizon and goes back up. So it's fine. You can be angry for 3 months at a time in Alaska. Go. That's not the point at all. But in Deuteronomy chapter 24, there's two situations talked about. You take somebody's cloak from them as kind of a guarantee, okay? But you must give it back to them by the end of the day because they're going to need it at night when it gets cold. You have a poor person working for you. You need to pay him before the day is over because he depends on it, okay? And see, both of those things are situations where during the day, everything, all is well. But if you allow this thing to go on for too long, it quickly becomes very problematic. All right? And now, so the same thing is true with anger. We need to resolve anger quickly, diligently. Now, let's take a look at this. Give no opportunity to the devil. Right? That's the motivation given to us here. Give no opportunity to the devil. Okay? First Peter talks about the devil prowling around like a lion, looking for someone to devour. And so, what I'm thinking of here with this image is, this is a lion that's trying to get at somebody in the car because the window's open. Okay? They've given the lion an opportunity. So if we allow ourselves to leave anger unresolved, we give the devil an opportunity. An opportunity for what? Well, an opportunity to lead us into sin as we stew on this, and what started to be like, oh, I am rightly upset about that, and I should call this person out on this lovingly, graciously, kindly. What starts off like that ends up becoming something much more deep-seated. You allow the hurt to consume you. And you allow yourself to start distancing yourself from this person. And then there's a rift between you. You know, what we have here is a wonderful, in this church, is a wonderful, wonderful picture of what we saw in Ephesians chapter 2 and 3. Here, by God's grace in this church, are people from completely different backgrounds. Different first languages, different ethnic groups, different languages, different nationalities, different education levels, different income levels. It's all here. And we view one another truly as brother, as sister. There are some wonderfully deep, Christ-centered relationships here. Relationships that almost certainly would never exist apart from Jesus. Apart from the gospel. And there's the wonderful truth of that is that, as we saw earlier in Ephesians, God is getting glory in the heavenly realms by what's going on here, by what He has accomplished here. And so now what I want to ask you, though, is perhaps, even here, in this trophy of God's grace, this church that He has made family, are you perhaps giving the devil an opportunity? Giving the devil an opportunity to unravel this beautiful tapestry that God has brought together. Giving the devil an opportunity to say, okay, God, you're getting glory amongst the demons and the angels, but let's see what we can do here to undermine that. Let's see what we can do here to pull this thing apart. Let's see what we can do here to say, look, the gospel maybe isn't as transforming, as powerful as it seemed. If there's tension between you and someone else in the church, I want to encourage you. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Be diligent. Talk through what you need to talk through. Gentleness, with kindness, self-control, of course. But let's address it so we don't give the devil an opportunity to rob God of the glory He deserves for the wonderful work He's done here. Verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Again, we're very familiar with don't steal. But this passage takes it further. This passage doesn't just say stop that. This passage is calling us to be people who are so eager to be a blessing that we want to work harder so that we can earn more, so that we have more to give. True love for one another is seen not just in not mistreating others or sponging off them, and just being happy and unfazed by being a burden. No, true love goes beyond that in actively seeking to contribute and to be a blessing. And that's what God calls us to. Be responsible and seek to be generous to one another. Be responsible, work hard, and seek to be able to be generous to those in need. Verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Seek to build one another up. Seek to build one another up. Now, the first 15 verses or so of chapter 4 here in Ephesians has a lot to say about this. That as we speak the truth to one another in love, as each person plays their role and is faithful in that, God uses that to build each of us up to maturity as individuals and to mature the church even as a whole. Okay? But there, again, here we're called to this, and it's something that we need to be mindful of constantly. Constantly. The emphasis here in the Greek is that every word, should be something that builds up, that is fitting for the occasion. James chapter 3 tells us that the tongue is a small member, a small part of the body, yet it boasts of great things, and how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. Isn't this the truth, brothers and sisters? There are so many ways where careless speech can wreak havoc. So many ways. I'm going to run through a bunch here quite quickly. Let's think about these. Right? We can lead others astray in our conversation through talking about sinful topics, things that really our mind shouldn't be on at all. We can lead others astray through sinful humor as we find ourselves laughing at things that Jesus Christ died for. We can vent to one another. Vent. Basically, conversation that is just complaining. We can slander and gossip, sharing harmful information about other people unnecessarily. We can talk about things that we are insisting are true when we actually don't have all the facts. We actually don't know that those things are true. This reckless speech can bring a lot of damage. We can be unnecessarily unkind or embarrassing. We can, of course, be very angry in our speech. We can tease in ways that go too far and that are hurtful. We cannot be thoughtful about how we say what we say, or about when we say it and who we say it in front of. We can even not be mindful about things like helping somebody guard their heart, as as the Proverbs would talk about. So what I'm talking about there is something like the young lady who really likes a guy but is trying not to think about it too much. And the well-meaning friend who comes alongside and says, "Ooh, I think he looked at you." Right? It's not helpful. It's not helpful. Okay. So there's a few things for you to think about. And instead, look, again, it's not just stop that. What does Paul call us to? He calls us to speech that is helpful, speech that is a blessing, speech that builds up, that encourages, and that helps us grow. Scripture tells us to set our minds on things above. Well, speech that builds others up is speech that helps others to set their mind on things above. We want to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, as the scripture puts it. We want Jesus to be on our lips. We want to be speaking truth into each other's lives and helping each other live a God-saturated life. Now, let's think here. Verse 30. I didn't read it. This is the second motivation. This section actually gives the second motivation. So that we may give grace to those who hear. Verse 29 is the first part, and then verse 30. So that we will not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom we were sealed for the day of redemption. So that we would not grieve the Holy Spirit. One of the things that would grieve the Holy Spirit, well, He's the Holy Spirit. So anything sinful in our speech is going to grieve Him. We also know that He's the Spirit of truth, so anything false in our speech is going to grieve Him. But again, in light of the context here, the Spirit is the one who brings us together and seals us as one body. And so the sort of speech that's going to bring about conflict, the sort of speech that's going to just unravel the unity that we have in Christ, a speech that is going to grieve the Holy Spirit. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath, anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, and along with all malice, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So these verses call us, we want to be full of grace towards one another. We want to be for one another. For one another from the heart. Passage calls us to put off bitterness. Okay, so we're talking about just a cynical, negative outlook towards people. Talking about somebody who's just fairly resolved not to forgive. Talking about several expressions of anger there, angry speech. Clamor is actually talking about like a verbal argument, right? An actual verbal fight. And then slander, of course, is saying things behind somebody's back that is ruining their reputation, putting them in a negative light to other people. And all of these things we can really sum up with malice, which is an ill will. You are set against somebody. You're set against them, and you don't want things to go well for them. You don't want things to go well for them. And that, of course, is so different to what the scriptures tell us when they tell us we should rejoice with those who rejoice. We should weep with those who weep. Right? That's what oneness in Christ should bring about. And as this verse talks about here, we want to instead be kind to one another, tender-hearted. And when it says you're forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you, the original language there seems actually a little bigger than just forgiveness, as big as forgiveness is. But it's talking about a graciousness. We want to treat people well, even if they don't deserve it. We want to have a gracious outlook towards people, just as God in Christ has been gracious to us. And so here's another reason why I took us through the first few chapters of this book. Because for this verse to really hit home, we need to be in awe of what God has done for us. We need to realize just how gracious He's been to us. Brothers and sisters, if you are finding it hard to forgive someone, hear this verse. Forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Do you know how gracious God was to you? Or do you think His grace to you was small? Do you know how much kindness He showed you? Do you know how deeply you didn't deserve it? Excuse me. He who's been forgiven much loves much. He who has been forgiven much loves much. That's every believer. Every believer has been forgiven much. Let's love much. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. I know it's a separate chapter here in the book, but there's a few reasons to believe that this is actually the ending of this section, kind of a summary of the section that we've just been walking through. And the summary is essentially this: walk in love. Walk in love. What does it mean to walk worthy of the amazing calling that we've been called with? How does that look in how we should be interacting with one another as Christians? We should walk in love. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Imitate God. We are His children. He is our Father. And we should be learning from Him. We should be being fathered by Him, parented by Him. Our way of life should be molded after Him. And we are His children, and we know how He loves. He has lavished His grace on us. Imitate God as His beloved children. And imitate Christ, who loved us and sacrificed Himself for us. And I say there, to the glory of God, that's what we're getting at here when He says, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. This is a reference back to the sacrificial system when a pleasing offering was brought to the Lord and was placed on the altar, and there was this the way that was described was that a fragrant offering rose to the Lord. Brothers and sisters, we are called to radical sacrificial love for one another. We are called to a self-forgetfulness, really. Our lives are not about ourselves. They're about the glory of God. And one of the main ways that God calls us to glorify Him is in sacrificially loving one another. In maintaining the unity He's won for us in Christ. In loving and serving each other. And in caring deeply about one another's walk with the Lord in growth. And in terms of, and in our efforts, just being intentional about being used of the Lord to speak the truth in love to one another so that we might grow. So that we might grow. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Lord, we are so thankful for the amazing grace that you've shown us. We're so thankful for the power that is at work within us. A power, the same power Ephesians tells us that rose Christ from the dead and raised him up to seat him in the heavenly places. And God, that power helps us to turn away from sin, helps us to embrace what you've called us to. So God, may we do exactly that. By the power of your Holy Spirit, would you help us to forget about ourselves, to consider others more important? Would you help us to die to self and to be willing to forgive and to be willing to be generous and to seek to build one another up and to fight to maintain this wonderful, glorious unity that you've bought for us, secured for us in Christ? God, help us to not be individualistic. Help us to follow you together along with our family. A family that is our family because we all call you Father. And it's in Jesus' name, our brother, that we pray. And it's because of him that we can.